Book of Psalms, chapter 73. Psalm 73. I had mentioned Sunday evening that we would potentially start a little series on worship, and we will not be starting that here tonight. And for the simple reason, the other night I said we may start that, because I try not to announce sometimes unless I have clear direction in my heart from the Spirit of the Lord of what we're going to teach. Sometimes I know what I know, and I'll tell you what I'm teaching. Other times I'll put a question mark there, and sometimes I think I know on Sunday night, and Lord changes my mind on Monday or Tuesday. So that's just how it works. I know some folks may have different ways of doing that, but that's just how I do. I spend time in prayer out here throughout the week and just praying, and sometimes God will show me something, and it's just solely meant for myself in my personal devotional life. Other times, God will remind me of something to share with the church. And tonight, we're going to teach out of Psalm 73. And years ago, I preached a sermon from this, and I went back and looked and tried to figure out when that was, and somewhere maybe around 2016. If you remember that sermon, you have a better memory than I do. Amen. Matter of fact, sometimes people say, what did you preach last Sunday? And I'm thinking so much about the following Sunday, I have to take me a few minutes to think. But we're going to talk about this man by the name of Asaph. And tonight's the simple title of this. I'll give you my 3 points like I did Sunday night. We're going to talk about Asaph's problem stated, his problem studied, and his problem solved. Psalm 73, is, as I've already mentioned, is a psalm that is dedicated or written by Asaph. And for your own personal study, it's interesting. I don't know if your Bible mentions this at the heading of each chapter, but Psalms 73 through Psalms 83 are all written by Asaph. Now, if you look there, some Bibles have that listed at the top. Each one of those chapters, it'll tell you a psalm of Asaph or a song of Asaph. And he also wrote Psalm 50. That's another good one to study if you ever get a chance. But we're going to look into this man's life. I'll give you a quick little background about who he is. He was a worship leader. He was a Levite, and he was a worship leader. And I know, keep your finger there at Psalm 73. But also, I'll show you a verse in the Old Testament, and this is one of several that mentions his ministry. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, if you can write this down, I'll just read it to you real quick. Hezekiah here in his time of reformation says this in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30. It says, "And moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer." Think about that, Asaph the seer. "And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped." Now, the amazing thing about Asaph, if you ever do a character study about this mysterious song leader in the Old Testament, he was a prophetic song leader. He was considered to be a seer. A man that would pray, obviously, a man that had a touch of God on his life. And many times when we read these Psalms, think about this. This man, a lot of times people think of the Psalms and only think of David. But really, there's many contributors in the book of Psalms. Even Moses, we know David, but Asaph is a great contributor. So God would use this man to write inspired words that are going to be recorded in Scripture. So even Hezekiah would say, look, go get the songs of Asaph and David, and let's sing them and let's pray. Praise God. So that's who he is, a little background. Also, Nehemiah mentions him a little bit. And so tonight, what we are going to do, we are going to look at this man by the name of Asaph, and we're going to look at a situation that he has found himself in. The spiritual-minded, gifted man of praise had found himself in Psalm 73, vexed and very perplexed about the situations that were around him. He's puzzled, he's fretful, he's worried, and he's got something that's going on in his mind, and he's very transparent here, and he's going to share that with us here in Psalm chapter 73. Now, Psalm 73 is very similar to some other psalms, kind of similar to Psalm 37 and Psalm 49, where it's just kind of talking about the prosperity of the wicked. It's kind of looking at the wicked and asking questions. Why do they prosper? Why does it seem at times that the world and the wicked seems to go unpunished, or maybe they seem to be unaffected. And sometimes as believers, if we're honest, it can happen to us. We find ourselves maybe in a difficult situation physically, or maybe our circumstances doesn't always seem to be the best. And you can look out there and see somebody that's living like the devil, but seems like everything seems to be going okay financially for them, or going okay health-wise for them. And you can be like Asaph a little bit, and you get your eyes on them. And he's going to let us know what not to do at the end of this, or how, what we should do for, so that would not happen. You know, I was trying to think of some good examples of what this would be like. And I was thinking that this is just the way my mind works, thinking of illustrations. You know, imagine for instance that maybe your doctor tells you got cancer. And you don't have long to live, and you got a horrible form of cancer, and you're suffering, and you're sitting there one day, you go down to the park, and you sit down on the bench, and you're looking out at the water, and here goes this man that's, say he doesn't serve the Lord, he comes by on his nice yacht, and he seems to be happy, he seems like everything is fine, he has no worries in life. Here you are in a stage of life where you're suffering, you love God, but yet you're going through a lot, and here another individual is that's sitting out there, and I don't really know this person is hypothetical. Remember, I'm judging this guy that I've created, so I can do that in my mind. He's out there and everything's just fine for him. And you begin to ask yourself, God, why is it everything's okay with him and I'm sitting here sick? That's just a small illustration of one of many that we could talk about that maybe one would face in life when it comes to this. So our first point tonight is this. The problem is going to be stated. The problem is going to be stated, and we'll find this in verses 1 through 3. And I've got some subheadings as well for us to kind of follow along. My first little point under that first section is this. Let's look at the psalmist and his confidence. Now, interesting here in verse 1, it says, a psalm of Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So notice here, he starts off the very first verse of this chapter. Before he gets in to all the problems that are going on in his mind, he starts off with a foundation about the character of God. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So notice this. He's standing on what he knows. Brothers and sisters, hear me tonight. There are times in life your circumstances are going to change. Amen. There's times your health is going to change. There's times unexpected events will take place in your life. And there's times your mind and your feelings and your emotions can let you down. But never let anything that you face in life cause you to question the goodness of God. Never let it question the goodness of God. As a matter of fact, it would do us all well to have that anchor there, to know this, no matter, go ahead and settle this in your mind, before you're ever in a valley, before you're ever in a sickness, God is good, and He's good how often? All the time. Nothing will ever alter the goodness of God, regardless of how you feel, regardless of what you see. If you believe that book is God's word, you can plant your foot, you can cast that anchor overboard and say, in the midst of the storm, nothing's going to change the fact that my God is a good God. And it goes on to say, even to such who are of a clean heart. Second thought here would be this. Not only is God good, but God is going to be especially good and favorable to those who have a clean heart. When there's nothing between you and your Maker, you can rest assured that it's not chastisement. You can rest assured there's nothing between you and Him. And anything that God allows in your life is for your own good. So basically, let's start off here. Asaph is not an atheist. Asaph is not an agnostic. He does not question the goodness of God. He simply has something going on in his heart and mind he needs to understand and he needs to work out. So let's go to verses 2 through 3. This is now, we just talked about his confidence. He knows that God is good. Now we're going to talk about Asaph's confession. Asaph's confession. Let's look there at verses 2 and 3. It says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here, Asaph is being very transparent with us. He's inviting us. Now, he's writing this after the fact, but he invites us into this soul battle that he was going through at one point in time in his life. So the fact here now is this: he trusts God, he knows God is good, but he says, but as for me. Let's start off right here. God is good, but there's sometimes we can say, but as for me, I've been through something in my mind. It's not that God's character is weak, but it's that I have weaknesses. It's not that he's faulty, but it's that I can be faulty. So here, what Asaph wants us to know is this: it's nothing to do with the character of God, but as for me, there's a contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, God is good. He'll bless those of a clean heart. But in verse 2, but as for me. You ever had to get down and pray and say, God, I know you're good, but as for me, I need your help. God, I know you're good, but as for me, God, I know you know all things, but as for me, I don't know all things. God, I know that you have a divine plan, but God, as for me, I don't understand what that is. Notice what he says. My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. So the problem had been so vexing for him. Think about this. So seemingly unanswerable for him that he almost slipped and he almost failed. He had decided, as we're going to see there in verse 3 and talk about it a little more, he's decided as he was looking at the wicked and the foolish that he almost slipped and gave into a false philosophy about the way things are going to end up. Now, one writer, Charles Spurgeon, put it this way: errors of the heart eventually are going to affect your feet. Errors of the heart will eventually affect your feet. What he means by that is, if you don't deal with the intentions and the questions of the heart, if you don't go to God honestly and get something settled in your spirit, eventually it's going to affect your actions and your walk with the Lord. Errors of the heart eventually will affect your feet. So start off, brothers and sisters, before it ever becomes an action, it's going to start in that heart and mind. People don't backslide overnight, even though we realize it may seem that way at times. There started off something in the heart. People don't just walk away from God just like this. Something started off in the heart. And when you don't deal with the heart, then problems show up in your actions and the way that you are living. Brothers, if you have something going on in your heart, deal with it. Sisters, the same. Do not give way to what seems like nobody else knows about. If you entertain it in the heart long enough, it'll show up in your walk. Again, notice there in verse 3, for I was envious. What almost caused him to slip? For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now notice here, he was envious. He could see the wealth being enjoyed by the proud and these boastful men because he was envious of their styles of life or what they were doing at that time, where they seemed to get away with this or not seem to suffer like he was, whatever his situation was. He said, I almost lost my firm footing when I was focusing on the wicked. How many knows if you focus on them too much, it will affect you? Stop praying and look at, when I say stop praying, I'm not really telling you to do that, but listen to me. If you stop praying and you get your eyes on the world, it will not be but so long you'll become a discouraged soul. You cannot neglect that Bible and your prayer life. If you do, you will instantly begin to notice a decline in the way that you think. Job wrestled with these same things. I like what one writer said. He said, how foolish it is to be envious of fools. Amen. How foolish is it to be envious of fools? Charles Spurgeon again would say this about Asaph. And if you don't own a copy of the Treasury of David, go get you a copy of the sets of his studies on Psalms, some of the best to read. Spurgeon said this, Asaph's eye was fixed on one thing. He saw their present, but forgot about their future. Think about that. He saw their present and became envious and forgot about their future. He saw their outward display and overlooked their soul's discomforts. Saw their outward display and overlooked their soul's discomfort. So basically what he's saying is this, that he looked at their temporary plenty and thought to himself there was something there to be envious about. So brothers and sisters, as we are moving along here tonight, understand this. This is Asaph's problem stated. God, you're good, but as for me, I almost slipped because I got my eyes on the wicked and seeing that it seemed like they were prospering. And when I got my eyes on them and I was looking at some of the unfortunate circumstances in my life, I almost slipped because it looked like they were living it up and I was have nothing going for me. That can happen in your life again. And let me start off here. Asaph is a believer. Asaph is a believer. He's no lesser class of a believer. He's a believer who has an honest struggle with what's going on in his life. I don't even know all what's going on in Asaph's life. He doesn't tell us, but it was bad enough that he looked at them and began to fret about this situation. Let's look at his problem studied now. Let's look a little further into the wrestlings of Asaph here, what he sees and what he feels. We'll go a little further into what is shared here. Now, he notes four seeming distracting facts about the prosperity of the wicked here. Our second section is the problem studied, and this will take us through verses 4 through 16. Number one, it seemed that the seeming blessings of the ungodly are mentioned in verses 4 and 5, and I will explain this to you after we read it. Psalm 73, 4 and 5. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Now that's kind of strange wording for us, for there are no bands in their death. What you study this language out here, basically what this is saying is, and this is really not a reality, but sometimes when you're focusing on the wicked, you just see what the mirage or what seems like is there. It looks like they're eating and they're happy and they're rejoicing in their lifestyle, and it seems like they live and they die and everything just seems fine. Is that a reality? When the wicked leaves this world, we know the end, and we'll get into that a little later. But here, he says there are no bands in their death and their strength seems firm. They seem like everything's just fine and well for them. They're sitting over there with all the money and, you know, all the health in his mind. He's looking at all this, and it's more than just money. I keep saying that, but in this time, that was a big thing. It wasn't like they had banks that would give them loans and all of that. The wicked there at that time seemed like they got everything they wanted. Everything seemed to go good. And other times, there were men that were sitting there begging for bread, but yet loved their God. You remember the story in the book of Luke, the rich man and Lazarus? I don't know. You know, we read that story. Some believe it's a legitimate story. Other believe it's a parable. He mentions names is why I believe it's a legitimate story. There's this man by the name of Lazarus, and there's this rich man that fares sumptuously every day, clothed in fine linen. And there Lazarus is with sores, and his only pleasure is that the dogs would come by and lick his wounds and bring him some sort of therapeutic comfort. He just wants some crumbs from that man's table. But Lazarus is a believer. He's a righteous man. But yet this rich man is wicked. I don't know if there's times Lazarus laid there by the gate and could peer through the window and see that man sitting there with a table spread, all of his friends. And as the dogs would sit there and come and lick his wounds, he'd look there. I don't know the temptations that would enter a man like that to say, look, Lord, why can't my life be like that? Now, we know this man doesn't deny God or give up on God, but we know his circumstances are not the best. But how about this? I'm pretty sure the rich man never looked at Lazarus and said, man, I envy him. But when you see their eternity, We'd be better off to envy the Lazarus than the rich man. But in the natural mindset of the world, that seems crazy. But in the reality of life, that may often be the case. Sometimes we can envy things we ought not, or think others are blessed because of this or that. But notice as he looks at them, it says, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their money, their influence, their power seem to give them a freedom from domestic issues. Another thing about the ungodly is this. The sinful behavior in verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. So here it's saying that the adornment of the wicked is this, vanity and violence. Notice that. It says it adorns them like a chain and a garment. So imagine again, what is there to envy about the wicked when their adornment is vanity and violence? The sinful behavior of the arrogant rich troubled the psalmist. Look at them there in their vanity. Look at them there in their violence. And why does it seem that God has blessed them? Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They got everything they want, right? That's what Asaph is saying. They got everything they want. They got good health. Once again, money in the bank, influence. Maybe they were able to send their kids to the best college. Maybe they had everything their heart could wish for. And here Asaph looks at them and a touch of envy begins to tinge in his soul. There seems to be not a single cloud in their sky. He thinks of the trail of the sorrow and the unhappiness they leave behind. Broken homes and broken hearts. But yet it still seems like the sun smiles down upon them from day to day. Asaph is saying to himself, it's just not right. How is it so? Verses 8 through 9, it lets us know they are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. Notice here is talking about when they set their mouth against the heavens. It means this, that they thought in their minds that if there is a God, it matters not what he thinks. Hollywood and their mansions and their 10 marriages and their disarray and their addictions. If Hollywood is so good, why do they got to take medicine to go to sleep every night? If the world's so good, why are they blowing their brains out? If alcohol's so good, why does it create the culture that it has created? If perversion is so good, why is it does it create more perversion? And why is it that we could go on riotous living just creates a greater hunger for something else in this life? Look, brothers and sisters, we must get our minds back on this reality. Yes, it may appear at times like the world is getting away with this, like everything's going okay for them, but they may speak loftily against God. You hear it in the news. You hear it in their interviews. They'll say things like this, we don't need God and we don't need God's assistance. We don't need his strength. It doesn't matter what he thinks. And there will come a day and a time of reckoning. The wicked have no accountability. Then it goes on to say in verses 10 through 16, it goes further into the perplexity. He gives some attention to the scornful and the boastful words of the arrogant. Listen to what they, and it's a little confusing, and I don't know if I have the ability to clarify all of it because a lot of it is cultural. Get you a good study Bible and go through some of these sayings here. But he talks about their bad influence. He talks about how waters of a full cup are wrung out unto them. Basically, they get the very last drop out of everything they want in life. They say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You ever heard of Psalms 10? It says something like this. The wicked has said in their heart, there is no God. Basically, here what this is saying is, how doth God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? How much arrogance is in that? Notice here he goes on to mention their private consequences of their thinking. He confessed to feeling this envy about them, this frustration with them. He says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. And for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Notice here, he could not see what he had gained by living for God at this moment. Now, you should not get here. Let me start off with that again. This is not a good place to be. And you don't have to be here. But thankfully, God would move on Asaph's heart to share with us that he got there and you don't have to be there. Notice what he says. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Isn't that something? Would it be a sad thing for one of us to get to a place in our spiritual life that we get so focused on the wickedness of this world and what's going on that we would come to the conclusion that what I have done so far is in vain? Now, I couldn't imagine getting there, but nevertheless, some people have. And again, please don't get to such a place of despondency that you lose sight of your hope in God. Make sure with God's help and with His mercy and your grace, you always keep back the clouds of despondency that it not block out the sunshine of God's glory and majesty in your life. He said, I've washed my hands for no reason, basically. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. One writer put it this way, can you imagine Asaph looking at the crowns on the head of the wicked and then staring at the crosses on the back of the godly and asking himself this question, how have we got here and this ought not be? Brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this right now, if the world does have a crown, it's a temporary crown. And if the world does have a crown, it's a crown that will certainly fade away. But you and I get to carry our cross in this life, embrace the reproach of Christ, live for Him even when it's not popular, even when it's looked down on. But guess what? There'll come a day and a time you will receive a crown that will not fade away. Asaph came to the wrong conclusion. He also mentions the consequences of this. He says, if I say, now I really want you to think about this because as I was reading through this and studying through this afresh and anew, this really touched my heart. I really want to drive this point home, so just give me your attention right here, please, if you would. So again, let me review this. He's to this place. He's looking at the wickedness that's going on and the prosperity. And he says, I have believed or I have cleansed my heart in vain. It's all in vain. But then he goes on to say this in verse 15. If I say, I will speak thus, but hold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Let me elaborate on that a little bit. He felt that he dare not express this. Now, start off here again. He's writing this after the fact. When Asaph is writing this, he's already come through on the other side and he's got the victory. He's writing this back in hindsight and sharing with us what he went through. And now that he's went through that, he's writing about it, reflecting on it, so you and I would understand what he was going through. And while he was going through that, he said this, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He felt that he dare not express his doubts too loudly, for if he did, he could only harm other God's children. So he wrote this later, but he was saying this to himself, when I was going through this, I didn't say it too loudly, unless I offend others of God's children. He said to himself, I didn't want to say this out loud or just talk about this to everybody because I'm afraid that, you know, Asaph is a leader. Asaph is one that is in charge in many different ways of the worship. And he had these personal wrestlings within him. And if the leader was to express that to his people and express that to his followers, he could have caused many of them to stumble. Sometimes in your life, you will have to wrestle with things between you and God. It's nothing wrong with telling somebody else if need be, and there's sometimes that's necessary. But there's sometimes it's going to be you and your Lord and some questions that only He can answer. And everybody don't have to know about everything all the time. There's sometimes you got to take those things lay them at the foot of the cross and come to the conclusions that God would have you come to. So he mentions that the painful personal consequences of thinking like that. He said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. What he was saying is this. I thought if I was to share this with everybody, if I was to speak this, or if I was to speak in doubt, that it would hurt. He said, I would offend against the generation of thy children. He said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Does it ever occur to you, and I know it does, that if you were to fail, it would affect other people as well? That's something that often comes to my mind. I think to myself, Lord, I can't give up. If I give up, what would so-and-so think? What would it do to the church? Or what would it do to them? And it doesn't. When the temptation comes, I think about, number one, it ought to be like this. God, I can't give up because I love you. God, I don't want to offend you. But also I think about this, God. Something happens to me if I give up, if I give into that, if I give into that doubt, and I come to the wrong conclusion, it's going to affect somebody else as well. It's safe to say right now, anybody in this room, if you were to walk away from God and give into unbelief, it would hurt us, right? It would. Now, there's a difference between unbelief and doubt, and I'm sure you know this, but sometimes you've got to ask the Lord, help me with a doubt. You have an honest question. God don't mind helping you and answering. And it's all right to talk to others. Unbelief is a rebellious thing. It's a thing of the heart to say it. I will not believe. Much like the Pharisees. So notice this. He said, when I thought about offending the generation of thy children, it was too painful for me. He thought of hurting others. Let's get to that last section there. And I love this part because this part will really preach, but I'm not preaching. The problem solved. Now, what I like about this is because now we know what Asaph is going through. We know this conclusion he's come to. He hadn't told everybody that he's going through this. And all of a sudden, we see into the heart of this worshiper, and he begins to see the bigger picture. I'll just read the first part to you. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Here, in modern lingo, Asaph says, you know what? I thought that way till I went to church. I thought that way until I went into the temple. Much like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Uncle Uzziah's dead. He's going to go to the tabernacle of the temple. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Oh boy, isn't that good? I know we talk about that. We've preached it so many different times. But I can just imagine Isaiah walking through the doors of that temple and all of a sudden, whoa, that's the Lord high and lifted up. Uncle Uzziah was a king, yes. All he could see was the empty throne of Uncle Uzziah. But then he sees the full throne of God. Uncle Uzziah had leprosy. God don't. Uncle Uzziah is dead. God's not. And all of a sudden, one preacher said it like this. I just always stuck with me. Has he ever noticed how worship has a vortex to it? It just pulls you up. Just pulls you up. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, he gets a glimpse of their latter end. Yeah, and we will clarify more on that. But yeah, I'm glad you're right on point, Brother Tommy. Yes, what it is, he comes to the temple and he realizes, I've got an eternal promise. They have temporary promises or temporary benefits. Yes, well said. Much like Jeremiah, you know, it's not in my notes or nothing, but if you're studying through the book of Jeremiah, you find a man in honest wrestling in his soul, preaching, I mean, rejection. They're putting him in stocks and chains. And there's even times that God would even recommission Jeremiah because it's easy to get your eyes on the wicked and what's going on with them off of what God's doing in your own life. Notice here again what he says. He's thought that way until he went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Notice this. All of a sudden it dawned on him. How could I be so blind? How could I take this problem into the... he took this problem into the presence of God. He saw things in the right perspective. This life was not all there is to it. There was a life to come. And when all accounts would be settled, he would be on the winning side and they would be on the losing side. I don't care how big their houses are here on earth. Their eternal reward is going to be destruction. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. We really, down here on this old footstool, we don't have too long to live. Be honest with you. I mean, God blesses some to live like Brother Glenn for a long time. And then you got a couple like my grandfather's, you know, mid-60s, and it's not looking too good. I said, if that's the case, I'm halfway to heaven right now, and if I just got to hang on a little bit longer. In reality, if God lets you live 100 years... In light of eternity, it's not that long. I mean, read through the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at the wrestling of Solomon. As men are here today and gone tomorrow. Give it 60 years and somebody's going to say, Derek Jones, who was that? Libel come right here to this church. Is that the guy we seen at one point or heard about? Why is that? Because life is transient. It is temporal. And we don't live for the here and now. Even though God blesses the here and now, we have to understand this, that the latter end for the believer is a blessing and it's blissful. And for the wicked, it is destruction. So that's the conclusion he comes to. I go into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. He got his eyes off of the circumstances and onto destiny and realized in the end their destiny was destruction and ours is eternal life. So here he goes on to say, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Follow me here. The beginning of this psalm, he says, Lord, my foot well nigh slipped. He was saying, I'm in a slippery place. But now that he went to the house of God, he's looking at the wicked. He said, God, you set them in slippery places. You get that? He goes from his foot and well nigh slipping to realize as their feet are in slippery places. And he goes on to say, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in this moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. Now I want you to notice that. I'm going to move forward here. But he says, you set them in slippery places. Study that in your own time. God, through his permissive will, allows people at time to get in certain situations. But even when they are judged, God can still be glorified because God is God and does all things well. When the world thinks they're getting away with something, they're not getting away with anything. It's poetic justice. You see that. If you don't know what poetic justice is, it's a theme throughout the book of Psalms that the wicked thought they were prospering, set a trap, and they step in their own trap, and that's the end of their life. That's the end of their story. So it's just like Haman in the book of Esther. Let's build the gallows so that we can hang Mordecai there. But in the end, who's swinging from the rope? Haman. Poetic justice. No doubt when they're building the gallows, he's wringing his hands. Oh, you know, we're going to get him, the Jews. All of a sudden, he didn't realize it was all going to fall on his head. That's the same for the wicked. It's poetic justice. And that's another theme to study all throughout Scripture. So notice what he goes on to say in verses 20 through 22. As a dream, when one awaketh, so our Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Notice here, once he goes to the house of the Lord, and he realizes and considers their latter end, and realizes that God's in control, he looks at himself, and he said, he's pricked in his reins. He said, I was foolish. I was as a beast. I thought as an animal. When you come to the wrong conclusions by neglecting the counsel of God, you are no more than an animal or the base beast of this world. God is in charge. Now let me ask you this. Is this something, what Asaph went through in his mind, and the false conclusions that he came to, did he need to repent? Yes or no? Well, notice here what he says. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast. I was pricked in my reins. I would say yes. If you allowed yourself in neglect of your spiritual man to get to such a place, you're looking at the wicked in envy, and you get your eyes off the end of everything and come to these wrong conclusions, what do you need to do? Go repent. Pray through and get the right perspective. Brother Tommy. Yes, I agree with you, brother. I do believe here that repentance was necessary, and I believe that's what he did. Any thoughts, any questions as we go forward here? All right. We're about 39 minutes into this. Hang on, we'll get you through. Let me just end with this. Give me about 10 more minutes or so. I'll get you out of here a decent time here tonight. I know many of you got to work, and we'll maybe even pray for a few minutes. We'll see what time it is. Yes, sir, Carl. Yes, sir. Sure. Yes. Well said. Well said, Carl, and I agree with you. And that's why I think it's that's why I love the book of Psalms among all the Bible, but just the transparency of these men of what they went through. And as Carl said, it is a great tool for us to understand. Look, you may be there like Asaph, but you can go to the house of the Lord and you can see the Lord, or like Isaiah or some of these other. Well said, Carl. Any other thoughts or comments before we move to the next section of this lesson? All right. Let's go here to the last portion of this here tonight. The psalmist here begins to talk about his own future. Now think about this. He's got a good, clear vision of the end of the wicked. Now he's going to look at his own. Notice in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by thy right hand." Let me ask you a question. How much better to hold hands with God than the most successful business, wicked businessman in the world? Here Asaph is saying, nevertheless, I see their end. I see what's going on with them. He says, but notice this, I am continually with thee. Aren't you glad the Lord is always with us? Then notice this, again, that same verse in verse 23. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. I well nigh slipped, and he might had, but there's somebody holding his hand. Who is it? Thank God there's times in your life you didn't even know it was there. The potential of failure, the temptation. Lord, deliver us from evil. The circumstances that would have crushed your mind and you didn't know. You would have well nigh slipped. You could have failed. You could have stumbled. But when you went to the Lord in prayer, he sustained you in his righteousness. Thank God for that. Verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. What could be better than that? We have God to guide us safely past the slippery places. Then, on top of that, he will swing wide the gates of glory and welcome us into his kingdom, or into his heavenly kingdom. So basically what Asaph is saying, I'm done trying to sort it out. I'm done trying to work it out in this jungle of reason. I realize this, that God is the one leading me, and he's going to lead me all the way to glory. God's presence, 23. God's protection, verse 24. God's person, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. He is the delight of heaven, but he's also my desire here on earth. Brothers and sisters, he said, whom in heaven do I have but you? God, if you ain't in heaven, that's what matters. If you're there. But he goes on to say again, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. I have you, and that's what matters. God's provision, verse 26. My flesh and heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you see this conclusion this man has come to? He's looking at the wicked and their prosperities. He well nigh slipped. He goes to the house of God. He gets a vision of their latter end. He looks at himself. He casts himself at the feet of God. He said, God, your presence, your protection, your person, your provision. Lord, you're my portion. Now I'll tell you right now, having God as your portion is greater than any mansion here on earth and all the money in the bank and being famous here in this world. So we go here to Psalms 73, verses 27 through 28, our last couple of verses. For lo, they are far from thee. They that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed them all that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to do what? Isn't that a good thing to do, church? Get your eyes on the wicked. And everything that's going on in the wicked in the world, they're going to perish. But God, it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. This is the conclusion that Asaph came to. Now, many of you know this, but C.T. Studd was a famous missionary. And he did a lot of good things in life. You ever read a small biography about him? Amazing thing about C.T. Studd is this. He was born wealthy. He lived in a stately manner on beautiful grounds, attended Cambridge, was the idol of the sporting world. He played cricket, and I don't know much about cricket, but I guess people became famous doing it. He was an idol in the sporting world. One day he heard D.L. Moody preach. He got saved, accepted his call on the mission field, left his privileged life to go to the Congo and lead men into sharing the gospel. He shares as you read his writings, and man, can he stir the soul up. I mean, this may be a quote that some of you remember. He said, some would rather live within the sound of church bells. I'd rather drive a rescue ship within a few yards of hell and save souls. He was a man that believed that the missionary should be somebody that was engaged. He had it all. He sat at the table with the wicked and the prosperous. His friends went on to become wealthy in that time. He sold it all to live in the Congo, to live in a grass hut on native food. Listen to what he says. If people want pretty houses, he said, when summing up the principles of the mission field, for God's sake and ours, let them stay home in the nursery. If they are afraid to cycle or to walk and need to be carried about in their sedan chairs, let them remain in the ladies' house, let them remain at the seaside. He said, we don't need them out here. What he was saying is this: I've learned something. I've forsaken all the wealth that I had and the prosperity and the fame, and I found my portion being God over here in the Congo on the mission field. And he's saying, look, as believers, let us get back to that where God is your portion. God is your portion. Look, it'd be nice. You know, I know a lot of times revivals take place and we don't even know they're taking place. I don't ever intend on pastoring some massive mega church and becoming some millionaire pastor or writing a book. I don't like writing papers. That's not my goal. I got relatives that pastor churches within an hour of here that run 2,000 people, if not more. That's there. But my goal is this. I'd rather have God as my portion. And I would rather have His daily presence in my life than to compromise my relationship with Him. Don't get your eyes on the wicked. Don't get your eyes on the world and lose hope. Know this, just like Asaph, consider their end and consider your own. We win. We win. And everything's going to be okay. Let's take about 5 minutes of meditation and prayer and reflection. Let God just touch your heart and then we'll leave. Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us here tonight. God, touch your people.